So what we're going to do is wrap up my contribution to this project, and does that not sound right? I'm still working on my English skills. Anyways, I'm going to wrap up this project I'm involved in right now. And I started with Paul, who started right, and Paul, who ministered right, and Paul, who definitely ended right. He finished well. And so, you know, whether you're on the front end of this deal, you're in the middle of it, or you are, you know, headed towards home base, this is important, all three pieces of this thing we're looking at. And so what I want to do is take you to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, to get us started. The book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 12. And, you know, the thing I'm going to talk about, basically, I'll just sit up front. I think basically he finished well because he loved God. Okay? So that's where I'm going. And I know there's many reasons why he finished well. There's many facets of his life that enabled him to finish well. But I would like to just consider with you that the overarching force of why he finished well was because he really did just love God. So, anyways, as we're headed, first I want to look at, as I said, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. The context of this is something we looked at earlier, where he gave these goals of his life, how he started well, in chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 11. Listen to this part of it, though. It refers really, I think, to how you end. He says, "Not that I've already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So, you know, he kind of stated, I think, what we've been talking about already, in the sense that he says, look, I know I haven't arrived. I got a ways to go here. I know where I'm at. I know where I've been, know where I am, know where I'm trying to get to. And I'm pressing. You know, I'm not passive. I'm living my life with intensity, and I'm pushing forward. And he says, what I'm trying to do is something that we've already talked about as well in verse 12. He said, you know, I'm trying to lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of me for. Okay? Remember, we talked about you start well by realizing that God is creating you as his workmanship for a good work that he's ordained. And so I'm not trying to find my dream out there. I'm not supposed to realize my potential. I'm not trying to look for a little flowery life. What I'm trying to do is simply lay hold of why he laid hold of me. It's an aggressive term, laying hold. It's not like touching on your shoulder gently. Seriously. Have you guys ever been arrested? One guy. This is the weirdest place I've ever been in my life. Only one person has been arrested. See, look at that. It's about time, man. You never told your wife, huh? What a trip. Anyways, so half of you have been arrested. See, that's why I couldn't believe it, because I've been to a lot of Calvary chapels. I've asked this a couple of times at our own church. It's amazing. Anyways, that's our calling. That's part of our calling. So anyways, bottom line is, if you've ever been arrested, which I've only been arrested twice before as a Christian, and, you know, if I get arrested after Christian, I'd be proud of it. I can't say I'm proud for what happened before. So anyways, when I was arrested, like the first time, you know, I was jumped by some narcotics agents. A bunch of them did. I won't tell the whole story, but it was really interesting. And so, and bottom line, you know, because they didn't tell us who they were, so I started fighting back. You know, you're supposed to, like in TV, they go, hi, you know, put out their badge, hi, I'm going to arrest you. You want to do it calmly, or do you want me to kick you in the face? Which is it? They just jumped us. So anyways, It got kind of messy. So we're fighting back, and then we realize the situation, and blah, blah. And I'm, you know, it's like I'm some super tough guy. Cops took care of me real easy. So the bottom line is, here I go, in the back seat of the car. I've never forgotten this moment while I'm saying it, because I was laid hold of. You know, they laid hold of me, and they said, okay, back of the car. Now everything that happens in your life is under our control. You'll eat when we want you to eat. Use the toiletry facilities when you want to. That's the number one. Anyways, when I do number one, we have to control that. Everything you do, we control. All right? And when I was arrested by Jesus Christ, apprehended, as it says in some of your Bibles, or laid hold of, I was arrested. And I believe it. And I believe that he laid hold of me and he said, look, you have been ruining your life and destroying other people's lives. And I love you and I've chased you down and now I got you. And now that I've got you, you go get what I got you to get. Period. Go. I'll help you. I'll empower you. I love you. I'm behind you. I'll support you. I'll finance you. I'll do whatever we need to do to make sure you go get what you've got to get. So that becomes what you're created to do. You see what I'm saying? It's like, okay, I need to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me to do. And that has happened to every single person here, because every single person in the body of Christ has a destiny, has a call, has a place, has a purpose in the scope of God's eternal purposes. And it's all important, as we've already made quite clear. If God has called you to raise your children so they don't become jerks like I was, then, you know, you might have saved a lot of lives. Seriously. You might have raised someone who could actually leave a trail of blessing their whole life. You know, if people would just accept whatever it is they've been given and do it well and lay hold of it, that's an honorable thing. So anyways, he said, I know I haven't arrived yet. I haven't got there yet, but I'm going to keep going for it. I'm keep fighting for it. I'm pressing like a linebacker. I'm pressing to get to that running back, to get to that quarterback. I'm moving into my target. But then he says, I'm going to forget the past so I can reach for the future. As you are moving towards ending well, you have to forget the past to ever do well in the end. Many people who've done really quite well in life, maybe you've been raised a Christian and you're a good person. You've always been a good person. And you're not pressing because it's like, hey, you know, I'm almost at home base when I started. I'm a really good person. And, you know, my parents were awesome and I'm awesome and you could be awesome. Seriously. You could be really a good person. But that doesn't mean that you've reached your destiny. It doesn't mean that you've reached the mark. Because whatever the mark is, as we've already said, it's an impossible mark. It's a miracle mark. It's an impossible thing for you to do no matter how nice you are. You can't reach it. So you have to forget your past successes, your past, you know, good things in your life, because it's never going to get you to your future. And if you've been foolish and you've sinned and you've failed and you've tripped up or whatever other terms you want to use for sin, the fact is, forget it. If you let yesterday plague you today, today will not be what it could be. I mean, don't some of you wake up every day with a little guilt? Kind of this weird, subconscious, weird, I don't even know where it comes from. And I think this happens a lot to very, very sincere Christians. Because you always realize, I really rose my voice, or I, you know, that was kind of a semi-white lie, or, you know, I shouldn't have, you know, there's always something wrong with you. You know what I'm saying? And so you can live in this kind of morose, this kind of shadowy, almost there but not there, because it's like, gosh, I shouldn't have done this, and I should have said that, and I should have called that person sooner, and it's horrible. You have to live in pressing to the future and forget the past. Don't be a slave of anything in the past, whether success or failure. That being said, he says we are reaching then to things ahead, and now we are going to look at what I think is kind of this ending zone, this kind of this way you finish well. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What I'm going to suggest to you at least, and we'll kick this around a little bit in the scriptures here, is I don't think this upward call was to be an apostle. I think the upward call is the call that is upward. and that it's a call that we all share in. You know, we are the bride of Christ, basically. This whole journey we're on right now is because the greatest commandment is what? Love God. The greatest commandment isn't save souls. The greatest commandment isn't start churches. The greatest commandment isn't anything less than just love God, okay? Just love him. Because he what? First loved you. God so loved the world, he gave his son. Not he gave his son because, oh, they're just so horrible. I just feel sorry for him. So, you know, would you just go die for him? You know, someone's got to do something. No, he loves us. He loves you. He loves you. And if he saved you just to be a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a good husband, a good wife, that would be like a person getting married and then the person that's anticipating marriage is thinking, oh, I'm going to be able to be a dishwasher and I'm going to vacuum carpet and I am going to go to the store and shop and I'm going to someday be able to reach the high calling of taking my kids to soccer practice. This is so awesome. Oh, I've reached the high call. No, your marriage is supposed to be for what? Say that again? Gentlemen, you're sitting by your wives, man. Come on. Let's get into the rhythm here. I'll set you up for something good, okay? And look what you did. Let's try that again. What is the purpose of your marriage? Okay, you got it. So, that man that you married, he's crazy about you. He loves you, and he cannot wait to have time with you because you're on a holiday right now, right? But that's not why I'm here today to talk. But the point is, seriously, when you lose the purpose of your marriage, what happens? It's dead. And people say it all the time. We just don't have any love anymore. Why? Because you forgot what the point was. You worry so much about, you know, keeping up with your neighbors and having a little more money and then the car and the toys and, you know, all this junk that you got to get so you can have a happy, typical American family. And while you're going crazy all the time with all the stuff, it's like, man, you're in the way. I'm so busy getting all this stuff so we can have a happy life. Why don't you just make out, you know, just stop it. Just say, you know, why don't we just enjoy being married? You know, does it really matter if the bed we have, the sofa we have, the car we have is the best on the block? Why don't we just enjoy each other? You understand? So, you see, your upward call, the call that is primary in a marriage, of course, should be love. And then out of love, you make your decisions to best serve your marriage. So, sir, you better work hard and all that stuff. But when the moment it doesn't serve love, you got to stop it now. This is not serving love. It's a sin. And that's very personal. No one can tell you how to do your marriage. But your unique chemistry and your unique marriage has got to be driven by the greatest commandment. And if you do that, you'll have a blast. I mean, you'll enjoy your journey. You know, if you can't afford to go out to a fancy restaurant, you can go to some coffee shop. Do you think really it's less romantic to just have a cup of good coffee and take a walk down some park or something and hold your wife's hand? Do you think she's going, you know, this is so lame. I can't believe we're doing this. What do you mean to tell my girlfriends, you know? This is such a, I want to go to a nice restaurant. Well, then you know you got even more serious problems. But I'm not talking about marriage primarily, as I've said twice. I'm dropping the subject. But maybe some of us needed it. Now listen, this whole life we're living, you know how long it's going to last in the context of eternity? Blink of an eyelash, the Bible says, right? Boom. That's true. That's it. Honestly, it is it. And so when the Bible says that the blinking of the eye is a representation of the distance of our lifespan, this is not the main deal. This is not the main purpose of God. This is not the high call of God. The high call of God is that he made us in his image, correct? That we might have intimacy, fellowship, communion with God. And so he chose, as you know, a figure of speech, a way to convey intimacy by choosing marriage as the vehicle to say, you're like a bride. You know, I've never really looked at myself as a bride. I still don't look at myself as a bride when I think of me and God, like, hi, I'm your bride. You know, it's not registering. But what I look at is, it's a figure of speech, of intimacy. The most close relationship in human relationship is marriage. At least it can be. And that intimacy is what God wants with me. And he saved my soul for that. He didn't save me just to keep me from hell. He saved me so he could keep me in heaven. And so that's why when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, so don't stress out. I'm going to build you a nice pad, nice place. But what was the key statement? That where I am, there you may be also. I've often been a little surprised when people talk so much about their palace or their whatever they think their palace is, my log cabin or my... I saw on a gravestone once, this guy was a trucker and he had his truck on the gravestone. I'm going to my truck in the sky. That's what it said. And I'm thinking, man, you are way lost. There is no truck in the sky waiting for you. And you know what? I could care less. I mean, really, I wouldn't even want to live in a palace. That'd be so weird. Obviously, it's God has made a place for intimacy, to be close somehow with God. So, you know, Paul, I think, understood this. And I think that was the driving force of his life. Now, let me just give you some examples of that and see if we can't solidify the concept as a legitimate basis by which we have something to drive us towards working hard, pressing on, doing what we got to do. In 2 Timothy, as he wraps up, you know, 2 Timothy and wraps up really his whole feeling about life because he's about ready to be killed. You know, he says in verse 6 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only, but also to all, not some, but all who what? Huh. You could have said all who have fill in all the blanks of all the things that we think God is just waiting to make sure we get it done before we can go to heaven. But evidently, I would suggest that God knows if you really love him, if he is what you're looking for, you're going to take care of your business. A man who loves his family will never have a family who's starving. I don't need to tell a man, make sure you meet the needs of your family, right? It's impossible. It's ridiculous. Doesn't have to be on the list. And when you love God, you love God. And that's why you're going to please him. You're going to serve him. You're going to do whatever is important to him. You're going to share in what's important to him. So I would consider that to be a legitimate perspective. The other thing about how love, I think, is a legitimate perspective of what it's going to look like when you go and see him, you see the Lord, is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You know, it's one of the most famous passages in the Bible, but I'm going to read it anyways. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass, clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge. Though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. And I bet in the Greek it means nothing. So let's just take it at straight face value. Nothing. Okay? Nothing. Every sermon, every long night, every prayer, everything you think you have done or I think I have done to serve God, faith, sacrifice, I haven't given my body to be burned, obviously, but, you know, whatever it is that people do that you just would never think that they're not awesome, Christians. And yet God's going to say, excuse me, man, you wasted your life. You should have went out and messed around and had a good time, because you know what? What you did, I never took any note of it. Because it wasn't because of love. It wasn't because you love me. It's like your job, or it's like it made you feel important, or you always wanted people to need you, or, you know, you get a buzz off of talking to people and have, you know, people asking advice from you, and, you know, it rings your bell. Well, your bell got rung, but it doesn't mean anything to me. You know, there's so many reasons why people do what we do. Let's be realistic. And to stop and say, wow, this is good to know up front, isn't it? You know, it's really cool if the teacher already tells you, this is the test, this is how I'm going to grade the test, and so you might want to just get ready. Thanks. God's saying, it's going to be a test, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to grade you on love, so you could pass, you could get a straight A, because you know exactly what's on the test. And so if you slow down in life and say, I'm going to be driven to the finish of my life, I'm going to finish well, I'm going to move forward to my death or my rapture, I will move in that direction predicated upon finishing well, because I'm just going to love people. I'm going to love God. And however that plays out, you know, I'm happy. And this is, honestly, it's maybe a side issue, but don't you think Christianity is unique in that it's equal opportunity? I mean, it really is. Anybody could do this. You don't have to be great, famous. You don't have to do anything important in the eyes of people. Anyone with God's grace could love. And love and love and love. Every day. Could love their wife, their kids, their neighbors, their dog. Could love their church. Could love God. Can love. And if you can't love, then you can get love, because the God who's in you is love. So, I mean, it's all doable stuff. And we worry so much about the things that are subjective. You know, like some of us run faster than other people. Some of us are better speakers than other people. Some of us have better IQs and whatever. You know, those are variables. But God doesn't judge us on the variables. He judges us on something that is so encouraging. Slow down and love. So I would suggest that is a legitimate thing that Paul fought for. He certainly knew when he wrote this how important it was. And the last example I want to give you on just validating, I think, this importance is, again, something everybody's read many times. But we'll just put it in this context. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. The book of Revelation, we're told about the church at Ephesus, which was a great church, by the way. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. You persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, one minor issue here, one problem. You left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. It's so clear. It's scary. Because when I think of this church, I think of a church like I think many of our churches would be. Like I think I want my church to be, you know, that I work hard, I test those who are apostles, who said they're apostles and are not. You know, it's my responsibility to judge everything by God's word. And I feel responsible to our church to make sure we do that, and God wants us to. I definitely want to be patient with people and serve people and not, you know, go off on them and just hang in there as a father, as a spiritual nurturing person. You know, I want to do these things. I want to deal with what is evil. I want it to be cleaned up. But God says, yeah, doesn't impress me at all. I mean, it almost sounds like it's not biblical. I mean, doesn't it? Wait a minute, run this by me again. Patient, false doctrine's been busted. I can show you who's evil in town. I am so patient with people that are just so difficult, Lord. and I work so hard and I labor so hard, and because I didn't do it with love, a love for you, it doesn't mean anything. So, for us who do value the very things I just read, which I value, and I'm sure you value, it's really great, again, to know what we're going to be tested on before we stand before him. And I think Paul knew this too. Maybe that's why, just to kind of take this in a little broader way, it helps us understand some things about Paul. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 through 15. So it's an interesting passage because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, excuse me, verse 10, he ends his treatment on the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Christians will be judged. You know, and some will be saved as by fire because they made their life out of wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? But what is the wood, hay, and stubble? You know? Well, look at how he treats this. Verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and also trust are well known also, he says here, in our consciences. He says in verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Now, let me stop right there, and then we'll go down to verse 15. You know, if you know the people in Corinth, they didn't like Paul, right? He started the church, he worked really hard, he laid his life down for these guys, and they thought he was a lightweight because he wasn't rich, he wasn't a great speaker, he didn't have a lot going on for himself, and there was people more eloquent that came to Corinth afterwards, people who just presented themselves better and gave a better message that was an easier message and a message that allowed all the carnality in that church and a message that just people wanted to hear instead of Paul's. So they thought he was really probably not even an apostle because he was getting beat up all the time, didn't seem to be very successful. And so he says, you know, I guess you could commend us yourself, but I kind of like commending myself here because you won't listen to me. And so anyways, he says in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. In other words, you think I'm kind of crazy talking about the judgment seat of Christ and, you know, I'm going to be judged. You're going to be judged for what we've done. These people that are false teachers are going to be judged. And you know, you may think I'm beside myself, like there's something wrong with me, that I'm so concerned about the situation. He goes on then, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ forces me. I can't stop this. I care about you. I have to try to work this out. I'm not driven to be successful, and I'm not driven to rule you. I'm not driven to prove these other guys are wrong. I love you. I love you. I'm driven by love. I'm compelled by love. So therefore, he says, if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I'm living for God. He died for me. He died for you. I'm not living for myself. I love him. I'm compelled by love. That's what defines me. They couldn't figure Paul out, basically. They couldn't figure him out. But he figured himself out. He knew in his heart why he was driven and why he was compelled to do the life he did. And I think that if we have that conscience that's clear in this area, we may have some great failures in life. Some great misunderstanding with other Christians and people who will judge you and put you down and down talk you. I don't know how any pastor could be a pastor for more than 6 months and not have been evaluated and given a grade. You ever remember, any old guys remember, it's okay. American Bandstand? When I was a teenager, I used to dance there because I used to live in L.A., and so we used to go in there once in a while. I've had so many weird lives. It's like I've lived 20 lives in one life. But anyways, remember they would grade, it's a 5, it's an 8, 3 for Bob. You know what I mean? I'm just joking. But the point is, that's what I feel like as a pastor sometimes. Actually, I feel like it a lot. I just don't let it bother me because I'm compelled by love. And it's like, you know I'm going to be judged. No matter what I do and how I do it, there's people that are going to say, talk too slow, he talked too fast. Sermon was too long, sermon was too short. You know, I don't like the way he puts his hand in his pocket when he teaches. You know, why does he wear jeans? Why doesn't he wear something else once in a while? What is his problem? Why does he always use his hands? There's always something. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, sometimes my sermons are not that great. I mean, I've listened to them. So, I mean, it's not like I'm not naive. But I just figured, you know what, you guys, give me a break. Every single week you want a home run for like 30 years? I mean, come on. I mean, that's just unrealistic, isn't it? I mean, I think it is. So I just go, you know, I love these people. I'll do the best I can. And if you think I'm weird, that's your problem or that's your issue. I'm not going to change my love for you. You know, when I was a newer pastor, you get rejected a lot, especially when you have a newer church. People come and say, well, I like it, but you don't have this program or that program. We're going to the other church. Well, it's okay, but the worship's a little, you know. Oh, the sound guy, you know. The building is really tacky. You know, all that stuff, right? And it's like, you know what's weird is that when things start really rocking, guess who shows up finally? And everything in me wants to say, why don't you just sit in the back? But of course we don't do that, right? Because you love them. So I learned a long time ago, don't take it personal. Be like a parent. A good parent does not reject your children when your children reject you, right? Your children say, I hate you, you're so mean. Well, you don't say back, and I hate you and you're so mean. That's not good parenting skills. So Paul is going through this trauma. It's very painful. But he said, you know I seem out of my mind. I'm beside myself. But I'm compelled by love. That's all I can say. He knew he was serving God because he loved God and he loved people. You have to judge yourself in this way or you'll never be at peace. Because you can really love people. So, two other things that I think help cement and strengthen this component in our service to God to help us end well so that when we finish all this work, it actually will last as something before God is in John chapter 14, verse 21. And this I think is helpful for us, but also for those we serve. It's how love really is the force of obedience to God. Jesus is speaking and he speaks to his disciples. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. He goes on in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Listen, he who does not love me, real simple, does not keep my words. You know, I've often wondered, what can I do to help people obey God? I've often wondered, what can I get to help me obey God? Honestly. You know, there's times I struggle so much, you know, and I just go, what is wrong with me? You know, I've read so many books and I've listened to so many sermons and I've tried and, you know, what is really missing? Well, it's not the books, it's not the CDs, it's not whatever. It's love. I completely believe it. That love is the most powerful force in the universe. And that if you love someone, it is instinctive to desire to please them. It's built into us because we are made in the image of God. And if you love, you will always seek to please the one you love. That's why in relationships with your children, relationships with your church, relationships with your spouse, when there's a problem in the dynamics, you want to step back and say, what has caused me to not really love? Because if I love, I'm going to really be looking out for my wife's emotions, her feelings, her needs. If I love, I'm going to slow down and make sure I go to every one of my son's football games. I'm going to make sure that I go and see my daughter and take her out for a date once in a while when she's a teenager, which you should do when they're little. You know, just that you are a beautiful girl and I'm proud of you and your dad loves you and you don't need to sell yourself short for some guy who thinks you're cute at school. You know, God's going to give you an awesome husband. In the meantime, you know, there's one man who loves you in a pure way. And I want you to know that you're number one in my life, girl. You're a wonderful daughter. When you give that to a girl, you slow down and you give that to your daughter, it is a powerful force in their life. I'm not going to say that no kids would ever mess up. But, you know, I've spent my life basically working with people in trouble, okay? That's pretty much all I do. I attract them. I desire them. They come to our church all the time. Like raising the hand thing, it's just amazing, you know. And it's a, I believe it's like, I feel like we're in an emergency hospital, you know. And almost every single time, at some point, it's not just personal responsibility, but people have been hurt and abused and rejected and hated by significant people in their life. I mean, you know, do you think the average kid who's been loved and disciplined and supported and parents have sat down with them and helped them do their homework and gone to their games and talked to their teachers and been there for them when they're struggling and helped them process life and taught them good skills, taken the time to teach them how to deal with life. How many of those kids probably end up in a gang? I mean, honestly. You know, it's very rare. I don't know why we make this so complicated in our society. You know, there's no programs to fix this ultimately. We're all trying to fix what we've done to kids. But I'm just telling you, love will always seek to please the one you love. And when we're having problems in our relationships, we should just slow down and say, what's the best way to love this child? I need to discipline him more. I need to not be so busy I don't really follow through. I need to discipline him in a way that's not disrespectful. To show dignity, you can dignified way, discipline a kid. You know, the point is, you got to find that in life. Well, it's the same with God. God is someone that when you love him, you go, gosh, what would please him today? What would he like to eat if he came over for dinner? You know what I mean? It's not complicated. And so it's helped me a lot in my own life because it's like, you know, when I'm being stupid, I go, obviously, I got some problems in my heart. And, you know, I believe in accountability and all that stuff. But, you know, even that, I'm not real big on it, to be honest. I've seen so many guys accountable. They get around it anyways. It's like it's a fake. It gets their wife off their back or something. Could you make my husband accountable to someone? You know, he needs to, we help out. It can help. I'm not saying it doesn't help. But when that guy's accountable to God because he loves God, guess what? Nobody has to watch him. Because he says, Lord, you're always here. Does this please you? And if the Lord says, no, that doesn't please me. Well, it pleases my flesh, but I love you more than my flesh, so I'm just not going to do that. When you get a man to learn that, you got a man. Because a man who can control his spirit is greater than he who can control what? A city. That's a real man. And for a lot of men that we minister to that struggle with sin, they don't understand what it means to be a man, basically. You know, it's really easy to push people around or to act tough. I mean, that doesn't take any skills at all. But to love God, that takes so much guts. You know, that's why David to me and Paul are both real heroes in my life, because they were real men. In the way I kind of picture life, you know, there's other types, of course, but I like David. I just think he was like a real guy, and yet he just had a passion for God. And his love for God always self-corrected him. Every time he messed up, every time he was a fool, every time he was sinful, love for God ultimately slapped him back in place. A guy like Saul, who didn't have as many problems as David, if you know the stats, obviously David sinned more than Saul in many ways. But Saul could care less about God. He never thought about God. And God said, I don't want this guy. I fired this guy, man. I want him out. Give me David. At least I got his heart. So when men begin to understand that true masculinity, true manhood, and whatever style your manhood is to love God. That's not a weakness. I don't buy that. I won't accept it. That weak men are into church. No, weak men can't handle it because it takes great strength to control your flesh, to control your mind, to control your life in a sinful world. And that we can do as pastors and teachers and disciplers and Sunday school teachers and core group leaders. When men see you guys stepping up and standing tall out of love, there'll be men that want to follow that because they're groping in darkness. They don't know what to do. So, but it's true for anyone. So that's why as pastors, you know, you want to be careful that you don't just use the rod, as it were, because a lot of us are stubborn. Hit me then, okay? There's many people that I've dealt with that have backslidden that have said, you know what, like, it's so hard, let God judge me. I just can't do this anymore. You've never met those kind of people? This, you know, whatever happens, happens, man, but you know what, I'm just done. It's usually because they feel, I'm never a good enough Christian, can't do it right, God's torqued off at me all the time anyway, so since you're already mad at me all the time anyways, God, why? What am I trying so hard for? That's what goes up here. That's what happens with a lot of kids that are disciplined in the wrong way. They finally say, you know what? You're so mad all the time, Mom. Nah, I don't care anymore. I'm never quite good enough for you to stop being mad. So you know what? I'm just going to do what I want and be mad anyways. It's kind of common sense. So when people discover that God loves them and that, yes, he disciplines whom he loves, but he disciplines us for what? Our good. Can change a lot of people. A lot of good things can happen in our churches when people discover this, the power of loving God. Well, it's two more scriptures and we're done. It's also in John chapter 17. It's one of the most amazing passages, of course, in all the Bible. It's Jesus praying just before he goes to the cross. So you know it's heavy, you know, because this is a pivotal moment in human history and his own history. And there's so much in here about love, but we're just going to go to the last part of the prayer. In verse 23, speaking to God the Father about his disciples, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect or complete in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Now, just see the sequence of the development of the thought, okay? He says what? I'm in them, you're in me. Intimacy. We're in this union with God that no mystic could ever duplicate. You know, when I used to be in the Eastern mysticism and try to be close to some supernatural being, that was a sincere desire that's built into humanity to somehow be close to something that's transcendent beyond you. Who is it? Who is God? You know, that's a noble pursuit. Only Christ can provide it, though. A lot of that is just trying. We are in God, and God is in us. I in them, you in me. And he says that they may be perfect or complete in this oneness. Oneness with God, oneness with each other. Because we're all brothers in this union with God and sisters. So there's this union built around, he says, love. For you love them as you love me. So even theologically and just experientially, the minimizing of this component of what we do is very detrimental to people, because when people don't realize that God really loves them as much as God the Father loves God the Son, which is beyond description, there will always be a negative impact. Because love is the force that enables us to love God. It's in the Bible, right? 1 John 4, I think 19. We love God because he first loved us. So it's a simple thing. I can't beat people over the head and say, you're just not loving the Lord. You know, you are just in so much sin, and you know, you just need to stop it because you are da-da-da-da-da-da. No, I need to say, you know what? I don't think you know God, man. I don't really think you know Christ very well. I mean, how could you live like this and you say you love the Lord? Because, you know, people will tell me that. They'll come, they're doing a lot of times when they're having sex with their boyfriend or girlfriend, they'll say, you know, I love the Lord. You know, I just am really struggling about this. And it's just, you know, I just can't overcome it. And, you know, I understand what they think, so I don't like trash them. But I say, look, the two sentences aren't in order. You think that, so it helps justify what you're doing. I'm sure you do in some way love God. You know, I don't think you're lying to me, but you don't love him as much as you love your boyfriend. That's all. Okay? So yes, you love him, but you don't love him more than the boyfriend or the job or the car or the sports or whatever it is that people are into. So let's just pinpoint the problem. And until you love God more than your stuff, whatever the stuff is, we're not going anywhere, okay? I mean, it's just a waste of time. We're just, it's like spinning our wheels. So you need to love God. And one of the ways you love God is to be loved by God. And that's what it says right here. God loves us. And if we know his love, we respond back to the love. Well, he goes on in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Notice the glory that God gave him, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So here's Jesus speaking to his Father, and he said, Father, you know, I want these disciples to see me. I want them to be with me to see my true glory. But what is the glory? That he is transcendent, that he is omnipresent, that he is the creator, the word of God who caused all things to be. I mean, there's a lot of glorious things about Jesus. But he says, the thing that actually is the force of my glory, that really is the engine of my glory, is that, Father, you have loved me before creation, before the foundation of the world. You've loved me. That within the essence of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there has been love. That because love requires that it's given away, and God is love, it is one of the reasons why there is a triune God, because there has to be some capacity to give. And so there's this, in the essence of God, love. And he says, that's my glory. That's what is my beauty, my excellency. From that comes everything. So when you understand that that's who God is, and that's the engine, as it were, the force within the glory of all that God is that God is love, it's kind of like, wow, this might be important. And he says, it is. I want my disciples to see me. I want them to see what love does to me. I want them to see the glory that love for my Father creates in me, as it were, reveals in me. So it changes your life. Because you begin to change what you really are fighting to get a hold of as a Christian, what you're trying to accomplish in your life as a Christian. And this is why it helps you finish well, because you're working towards something that when you finish well, because you're living by love as the primary engine of your life, guess what will go on for eternity? Love. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Faith will pass away. Hope will pass away, of course, but love will never pass away. Love will never disappear. That's the one thing that passes through the fire of God's judgment. Because whatever's not of love is nothing. It's gone. So it helps you realize, you know, that Paul obviously knew God, and he understood things that are essential about God. And that's why he could say, I'm about ready to die. You're going to kill me. And I've apprehended what my Lord, the one that I love, told me to go apprehend. And I've finished my job because I love him. I've been compelled by love. And I'm out of here. And I have this crown that will be given to me and to all who love the moment of seeing him. So I'm out of here. My deal is done. That's how you finish well. It will have nothing to do with anything else, comparatively speaking, of course. So we're going to close with a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Interestingly, because it just defines something we should all be praying for, and it is knowing the love of God that enables us to love God and to finish well. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sure you've obviously, like everything else, you've read all this stuff, but this, of course, is the second of the prayers in the book of Ephesians. The first one's in chapter 1. This prayer begins in verse 15. Or verse 14, rather. And we're just going to look at the last prayer request here tonight, which is verse 18 and 19. And it actually begins at the beginning of 17, so let me back up. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and then the middle of verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, equal opportunity here, all the saints, what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, Paul has a way of cramming a lot of stuff into a couple sentences, so I'm just going to break this down a little bit and make it one of the great prayers of your life, because this is a spiritually led prayer, as it were. It's a spirit-anointed prayer. It's a spirit-given prayer. Right? All scripture is given by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So before we study this prayer real quick here, if God himself authored the prayer by his Spirit, wouldn't it be logical that he would answer his own prayer that he told you to pray? So when you begin to capture the essence of the prayer, and it must be an essential prayer because, you know, Paul didn't put a lot of prayers in his letters. He put a few. But every once in a while, you say, hey, this is from the Holy Spirit. This is a prayer from that God has authored himself. So it will be it can be answered 100%. So he says that we're to be rooted and grounded in love. So it helps you understand all the drama of church and Christians. Rooted and grounded in love. So when we're not rooted, we're not grounded, we're backsliding, we're falling away, all these weird things are happening. Just go back to the essentials. My roots are not deep in the love of God. So I need to just start feeding, nurturing my love life with God so that the roots go deeper. So that's what you pray when you see that you're getting knocked around by the wind of life. Number two, he says, we should know the dimension, the immensity of it, right? The width, the length, the depth, the height, that it's big. And then he goes on to say, this love is so big, it surpasses knowledge. So when the Bible tells you to do something that's impossible, then you know that it's going to have to be supernatural. It says, know the unknowable. Isn't that what he just said? Know the unsearchable, know the unknowable love of God. So that's appropriate. That means we can go beyond natural comprehension of love. So we have to have, there's a premise then. Whatever you think love is, that's not a sufficient model, right? It surpasses knowledge. So you don't understand love? I don't understand love. So when you go to the table, as it were, and say, okay, I know I don't have a clue about this. It's as big as God. I'm just going to pray for supernatural divine revelation, like he prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. So I'm going to pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know love that's beyond knowing. So as evidently as possible. So you should pray it. The result of this knowledge of love that surpasses natural capacity to define, it's never been seen in natural experience amongst humans, is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, these words are kind of metaphysical. You know what I'm saying? It's not like just, two and two are four. It's stuff you got to kind of meditate on. You got to process it a little bit. But the end result is to be basically I know something about God, and what I know is that he loves me, and somehow knowing his love for me, it somehow opens me up. It somehow enables me to experience something that I've never experienced with God. The fullness of God, which doesn't mean all that God is just goes into your vacuum, you know, like that. I mean, God's still all out there, but the full capacity that he is, you know what I mean? The dimensions of God, you know, the many facets of God are an available resource in your life. So the fullness of what God is can be something that fills your life. And that, obviously, is what Paul meant when he said, beholding Christ, or beholding God in the face of Christ, we are given this treasure in earthen vessels. So I think it was a driving force in Paul's life, and I think it is the thing that I believe animated him. I believe, I know actually, it's the thing that enabled him to suffer for Christ. He said what in Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to the end of the chapter? Everybody knows it. What do you say? I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me. There's neither death nor life, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, things in the past, things in the present, things in the future. Nothing can separate me from God's love for me. You cannot get rid of me. I am not something that you can defeat, because his love for me is bigger than everything against me. But see, because this revelation of love is not usually talked about that much, maybe, or not seen as an important emphasis in our Christian experience, we a lot of times are overcome by our past, our present, fear of the future. We are overcome by demons and darkness. We are overcome by the fears of famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And these things dominate the life of so many, quote, Christians. And I think we just kind of go around it. You know, we try all these techniques and methods and disciplines and forces, when it's like, maybe you should just hang out with God more and get to know him, like, you know, go on a date, do something. So I guess to close, which we're going to do, since you guys are mature Christians, these things should be readily, you know, accessible in your life. You know, I'm sure you understand basically the importance, and I'm sure you've tasted these things in your life. But love cannot be developed in a vacuum. It's not a theological just fact. It's got to be a theological fact that becomes an experiential reality. And in normal life, we do know that love is developed through what? Interaction, right? You can't love someone you don't even know. I mean, really, you may think you do, but guys who say, I just love that girl. You say, she walked by. Well, I just love her. You're right. She's a spoiled brat and she'd drive you crazy. You do not love her. You know, we don't know anything until you get to know people. And you got to get to know something to love it. Just like if you've never seen color, your eyes have never seen color. And you say, but I love color. I know it must be beautiful. People tell me. You don't really know what you're talking about. So early Christians and many Christians around the world throughout the centuries and before Christianity, people like Melchizedek, people like Enoch who walked with God, the very origins of the human experience with God has always involved time alone with God. Somehow we get very religious. It's most of our religions built around churches and church activities and things in the brain, which is important, obviously. But not much process, like just taking walks and talking with God and meditating about God and praying, Lord, show me yourself. So we have to be the point of the arrow in those we're trying to influence. Because sometimes our weakness is because we don't do this enough ourselves. We're not alone with God enough. And so we push people in ways that aren't really that effective. But it's just all we know to do is physical, natural things. And so if you can stimulate that more in your life and then stimulate intimacy with God, being alone with God, meditating on the scriptures like David did, and just really allow people time to fall in love with something that's very beautiful. It shouldn't be too hard to love him if you see him. You'll see, I think, some real fruit you can be real happy about in your life and in theirs. And this, therefore, should be a prayer. All right? Good enough? So it's great hanging out with you guys. Why don't we stand? And maybe we can just kind of pray this prayer right now. Let's go ahead and stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, or we wouldn't even have anything to talk about. You've given us so much, Lord. You've laid out a map for us. And I just pray, Father, by your Spirit, that, Lord, you would take the simplicity of your word, the beauty of your word, and write it upon the tablets of our heart. And that, God, in practical, real ways, we would begin to discover the compelling force of love, the ability for love to bring obedience, to bring a life that pleases you, a life that will sacrifice anything for you, a life that can finish well, a life that can be lived where it's not in vain. Bless each brother and sister here, Lord. These are your servants. Obviously, you love them very much. You've known them before time began. And may the love of God be poured upon their hearts. May they enjoy you, find pleasure in you, fall in love with you in deeper and deeper ways. In your holy name, amen.
Amen. Amen.